Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 this morning. Let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we do come to your word as subjects of yours. And your word is your authority. And so, Father, I pray that it would be our authority too today. I pray that where you teach us and instruct us and correct us and reprove us, that we would take that by your Spirit's power, and that you would change us, and that we would change and obey in what we need to change and obey in our lives. And Father, we trust that you will do that by your grace and for your glory and for our good. And we pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen. Every month we have a monthly elders meeting. The elders here at Bible Community Church. Normally it meets on the second Monday evening of each month. And we almost always begin those meetings by reading one of the chapters of the pastoral epistles. We'll go in order. So this past Monday night we had that meeting. We'll read a chapter of one of the pastoral epistles, and then we'll pray for you, the people of Bible Community Church. And this past Monday we read 1 Timothy chapter 2. Your first space on your sheet this morning, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, are the three pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the three pastoral epistles. Why are they called pastoral epistles? Well, Paul, the apostle, wrote them to two younger men who were inexperienced in the ministry. And we all know that normally people who are older have more experience in different things than people who are younger. Paul was near the end of his life, and Timothy and Titus were pretty much starting in the ministry, and there were a lot of things that they weren't expecting, a lot of things that they were going to face that they weren't aware of, and so Paul wrote to them. Monday night, when we read this passage, we were discussing verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4 say, "This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And the question came up, as you know, we've talked much about the doctrine of election, and how does that fit in with these verses right here? And I had planned throughout the week to preach on those verses, but you may have noticed that this past week was taken up with, an election. All right, it slipped my mind. How could it possibly slip your mind in this week? We literally suffered through 2 years, practically, of campaigning and TV commercials, and practically unwatchable so-called debates, in which not much was debated. We heard news of corruption, of abuses of power, sinful treatment of women, lies, and bombastic language. And there was a lot of surprise in the election this week. I don't think many people really expected the result that we got. We have a president-elect, Mr. Donald Trump, and we have a lame duck president. That is the correct term now, Coach, right? President-elect now, and so until the current president leaves on Inauguration Day for the new one, he's known as a lame duck president, President Barack Obama. And about half the nation thinks that Mrs. Hillary Clinton should have won the election. What are we going to do? I have seen so much on social media during this past week, from those who can't believe that their side of the election lost to those whose side of the election won, and the bitterness and the pride and the gloating, the I'm right and you are wrong attitudes are everywhere. Are those attitudes correct? Are those attitudes correct for a Christian? And of the two main candidates for president, neither was a person that any Christian should be proud about. Both are people who aren't just sinful people, but they have actually both shamelessly called evil good and good evil. And what is the church to do? To hear so many today, you would think that the job of the church is to save America. God is not interested in saving America. God is interested in his kingdom, in his kingdom. He is not, or America is not on the agenda of God's kingdom agenda at all. And he raises up kingdoms and he tears down kingdoms. America will be the same. It will be included in those who have been raised up and those who have been torn down. Many want to take America back to some kind of good old days. And those who think and act like that are unaware of what the church's job really is. The church's job is to proclaim the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that glorious gospel, as it says in the in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. It says, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. We are to make disciples or followers, not of a political party, but of Jesus Christ himself. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, if you have been transferred by God from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his dear son, you belong first and foremost to the kingdom that is not America, but a kingdom that is not of this world, Jesus Christ's kingdom. We are all citizens, I believe, of the United States of America. But if we are Christians, we are first and foremost, our citizenship is in heaven, as what the author of Hebrews says. We live in and among the kingdoms of this world in order to be salt and light for the ultimate king. We are to obey the laws and the rules of the kingdoms of this world as long as they do not conflict with the laws and rules of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But so many professing Christians are speaking and acting today as if they only have citizenship in one kingdom, and that kingdom is the one that's the here and now. That's temporal. It's ruled over by a human being instead of the one that is eternal and ruled over by Jesus Christ himself. The church that Timothy was pastoring was facing false doctrine, as does every church in every age. False teaching leads to false or incorrect living. It always does. And one reason we meet together is, as they did in Acts chapter 2, and after the day of Pentecost, the early church met together daily, constantly, in the apostles' doctrine. What the early church did there in Acts 2 was met together in the apostles' doctrine. Wrong living, which is something that every one of us does in different areas, must be confronted with right and healthy teaching. Timothy and Titus faced that in their churches. And Bible Community Church faces that today because every one of us here today thinks incorrectly about different things. Notice the encouragement toward the truth that Paul gave Timothy starting in chapter 1, verse 3. He says, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion. There is a lot of vain discussions going on today, even among Christians, about everything that's going on. Now, it doesn't mean that every kind of discussion is wrong, but there is a lot of vain discussion that goes on when this becomes the whole focus for believers. It says, verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their mothers and fathers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Right doctrine will lead to right living in agreement with the glorious gospel of God. Now, Paul's testimony of being the chief of sinners that God saved through Christ comes next in chapter 1. And then notice verses 18 through 20. Paul says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, all of these introductory remarks in chapter 1 ought to make us question. We have a question there on your sheet. Because of 1 Timothy chapter 1, how then should we live? How then should we live? And so this brings us to chapter 2 that we read as elders on Monday night. But instead of being able to deal with verses 3 and 4 today, which is what your bulletin originally stated, we have to deal with the two verses that come before that. So we're going to just deal today with verses 1 through 3. And then next time I preach, Lord willing, we'll deal with verses 3 and 4. How should the church act? The church of Christ is Christ's body. And all of those united to Christ by faith are part of his body. So how should Christ's body act? How should Christ's body act? If you have a title above chapter 2, verse 1, what title is in your Bible? Pray for all people. Anybody have a different one? All right, similar to that. Pray for all people. Notice three things with me, if you would, about these verses. Number one, the description of prayer. The description of prayer. And we'll look at verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made. And we'll just stop reading right there, okay? That all these things be made. Prayer is described, and it should be made. It should be done. Paul is urging on this church to prayer. In our Sunday morning services, without looking at your bulletin, how many prayers do we have normally in a Sunday morning service? All right, we begin with a prayer of confession, and we have a pastoral prayer, and we normally have a prayer before the preaching, and then we have a prayer to close our service. We also have a midweek service in which we dedicate a good bit of time there to praying. Paul urges this Christ-like practice on the church. Jesus often arose a great while before day and went apart to pray alone. You know, I have heard different people say a number of times that we pray, about the number of times that we pray in our service. And someone said to me, "Don't you think that's a little much?" And remember, when Jesus stormed the temple, so to speak, and he drove out the people who were doing other things, what did he say? "My house should be called a house of prayer." If you urge someone to do something, what are you doing if you're urging someone? Exhorting. Compelling. Encouraging. Strongly encouraging. Okay? Paul is saying this is very important. I urge. I strongly encourage. This is very important. You know, almost everywhere in our country, the middle of the week prayer meeting is the least attended service of a church. Now, we don't have a commandment to come on Wednesday night. Okay? There is no biblical commandment that says you got to take your Wednesday nights and you have to go to a midweek prayer meeting. When we get together, though, with each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we ought to spend time praying. And perhaps we wouldn't need a midweek service if we truly spent time with each other during the week praying. But if prayer is the means through which the church seeks the power of God, Christians ought to be constant prayers. We often think that our strength, why don't we pray? Well, we think our strength is sufficient. Or we often think that without Christ, we can do sufficient work on our own, so that he's not really necessary. I can get enough done to be satisfied, and that's why I really don't need to pray that much. We often think that prayer doesn't do anything, and so we do not pray as we should. Notice the four different words that Paul uses to describe different kinds of prayer, all right? He uses four. Letter A. What's the first one? Supplications. Supplications. What is a supplication? Well, it's a feeling of need or want. A feeling of need or want. And I put the little word lack there in parentheses. Why would I do that? Because we all want things, don't we? I want this and that and the other, and Christmas is coming, and I want this. Kids all know about that. So we all want things, but when we have want, it's said in the sense of we have a lack of something that is truly a need. As we have seen in our Sunday school hour at 9:30, part of walking by the Spirit is a continual crying out to God for strength in the middle of temptations. If you feel weak, or if you feel a lack of strength fighting against the temptation, you pray, and that is supplication. God, I need your help. Secondly, prayers. The word prayer here simply signifies a coming to God. A coming to God. It's where we leave off our own thoughts and our own methods and our own efforts, and we just stop and we actually come to God, communicating with him, speaking with him. And the idea also implies reverence and worship. Thirdly, intercessions. You probably saw this today and said, this is going to be quick. Last time he had 13. All right, thirdly is intercessions. What is intercession? It means to draw near to someone. To draw near to someone in order to converse or to speak familiarly with them. To converse familiarly with them. What word is found in the word familiarly?
Family.
Family. Okay? When you are lost, okay, you're lost, you approach someone rather timidly in order to get their ear, to ask them to help you find your way again. That is the opposite of intercession. Now, if you're downtown and you see someone at a bus stop or someone walking and you know that person, you might see them and you might walk up to them and say, hey, friend, how are you? And you begin a conversation with that person. Intercession means to approach God in a familiarly way, as a family way, and with confidence. We come boldly before the throne of grace. Now, we all have to train our children not to interrupt when their parents are talking, right? Don't interrupt. We're talking, just wait. Just come up and put your hand on my arm, or just wait, but don't interrupt. In a sense, though, intercession is coming to God and not worrying a bit if we're interrupting. All right, we just come to him and we interrupt right in the middle of whatever's going on. Fourthly, thanksgivings. Thanksgivings. Now, since we don't know Greek language very well, it doesn't help to mention Greek words very often. However, in this case, the Greek word for thanksgivings is, and I'll spell it for you, all right? It's EUCHARISTIAS. Okay, one more time. EUCHARISTIAS. What word do you see there?
Eucharist.
All right. What is a Eucharist? Some of you are pretty familiar with that word. Angie?
A little wafer that they give people when they have
communion. Okay, a little wafer that they give when there's communion. Denny, you were studying to be a priest when you were little. All right. It's the people will call a mass. They will call it the Eucharist at times. It's when they ring that little bell and they believe that the host and the wine is converted into the very body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is a re-sacrificing of Christ. But Eucharist means, what does it mean? Thanksgivings. The Lord's Supper, I was reading about this, and it can also be known as Eucharist to some people. It is to be a giving of thanks. Now, you might say today that you don't have very much to be thankful for. No matter what we are going through, every Christian enjoys countless undeserved blessings. How many breaths did you take this week? Relatively easily. Four. On the average, I looked this up, people breathe between 17,000 and 30,000 times per day. How many times did you think about how many times you were breathing this week? Not once did I until I was thinking about this. That is somewhere around 140,000 times that you breathe each week. Have you thanked God for that? How about taking in oxygen, your lungs, oxygenating your blood so that all the systems in your body can keep on working? How many times did you blink your eye this week? About 28,000 times per day. That's amazing. Otherwise, our eyes would dry out. And how many times did God help you to overcome temptation and sin this week? And how many times did he point out sin in your life this week by his Spirit and his Word? And because of that, you were able to deal with it and defeat it. Or perhaps he allowed you to fall before it and showing you again your need is Christ constantly. How many years will you have to spend in hell to pay for your sins? Well, that depends, right? Are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? If you are in Christ, how many years will you have to spend in hell or the so-called place of purgatory, which doesn't exist, to pay for your sins?
Zero.
Zero. And if you are out of Christ, forever. God's people have immense blessings for which to give thanks. One commentator made the point, and we have a little space down here, of these four types of prayer, which is the type of prayer that will still exist in heaven? Thanksgivings. Right. Thanksgiving is the only type that will... That's written down. Good night. Of these four types of prayer, thanksgiving is the only type that will still exist in heaven. That's what you call a cupcake teacher. You know, he asked a question that's already written down. All right. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 9, we read that the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever. How we need to meditate on what God has done for us in Christ and constantly thank him. Now, number two, the objects of prayer. The types of prayer, the objects of prayer. For whom do we pray? For whom do we often pray? If we think of our own prayer life, when we pray, who are the people that we normally pray for? Family, ourselves, friends, people that we know. And I read this week that in Jesus' day, devout Jewish men thanked the Lord every day. All right, listen to this. This is fascinating. In Jesus' day, devout Jewish men thanked the Lord every day that they weren't Gentiles, slaves, or women. That's the order I read. I don't know if it was, this reminds me of the Pharisee who stood in the temple and prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, other sinful people. And then he went on to list their sins. We may not pray like that, but we might act and say things that show that same kind of attitude. We are to let those kinds of prayer in verse 1 be made for whom? Again?
All
people. All right, that's letter A. All right, again. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people. Who are all people? All people is an expression that is unlimited. It is not just limited to the people that I know. It's not just limited to believers. Do you pray for any people faithfully who are unbelievers? As Jewish people would have been tempted to pray only for their own, and maybe just men, those of their own nation, and then even some of them would not be prayed for, so we can fall into the same temptation and the same bad habit. I believe we do. I do. Your next space. Who will pray for sinners if the church will not? Who will pray for sinners if the church will not? The commentator Homer Kent says, if this command is rightly carried out, no man is left unprayed for. If this command is rightly carried out, then there is no man, no woman, no child, no young person, no person who is left out, unprayed for. Let me ask you, are there any people about whom you would flat out say, I would never pray for that person. I would never pray for that man. I would never pray for that woman or that girl or that guy. I would never pray for them. That is something that we hear among Christian people at different times, and probably rather much more often than we would care to admit. Would you pray for your annoying neighbor? You should. Maybe they glare at you when you come home because something happened years ago. Can you pray for them? You ought to. Your overbearing boss. The coworker who comes in angry and often makes for a very miserable workday. Do you pray for him or for her? How about your siblings? Do you pray for your siblings? Do you pray for your parents? Do you pray for your children? Others in your church? Tom?
Does it matter to pray for the deceased?
Yes, we have no commands in Scripture to pray for the deceased people. All right, I know that those who have grown up in the Roman Catholic faith, that prayers for the dead, we don't pray for the dead because it is appointed to man to die once, and after this comes judgment. Only what we do, as long as God gives us life with Christ, is what determines what will happen later. And so it really doesn't do anything. We have no command, and there's no good that it would do. I remember preaching that in a funeral down in Mexico City. And it was, as far as I knew, an unbelieving person. And those are very difficult to do. I didn't even know the person, but someone in our church said, would you come and it was 7 o'clock on a Saturday morning. They said, somebody died last night. We're going to have a service this morning at 10 o'clock. And so, wow, I got to get going here. And so I got there, and there was like three or four people in the room when I got there. And I sat down and wrote some thoughts out from my Bible. And when I looked up, the room was filled. And I'm like, whoa, I don't know any of these people. And I even said, they said, we want the gospel presented. And so I said, you know, it doesn't do any good to pray for someone who has died, but I am mostly concerned for you who are here today with life. And when I said that, there was a lady who was sitting in the back, and she had a bunch of rosaries, and she just let out this like that. You could tell she was not pleased with that. And as soon as I finished, she got her friends around the casket and they prayed a bunch of rosaries. But no, it doesn't do any good to pray for someone who has died. But there, how about the people who are living? It might be easier to pray sometimes for those who have died than those who are living, right? I don't want to pray for them. But we're commanded to pray for all people. Perhaps you have a senior citizens group that you belong to. We are to pray for all people. And then Paul explains some more at the end of verse 1 and verse 2. At the end of verse 1, he says, be made for all people. And then he makes that go a little not broader, but a little bit more narrow, a little bit more specific. For kings and all who are in high positions. For kings, that's letter B, for kings and those in high positions. Those would be our civil authorities. Now, obviously, we don't have a king. We have a president. And we have three branches of government. We have a president, who is the executive power. We have the Congress, which is the legislative. They supposedly make the laws. And then we have the judicial, which is judges, okay? So we don't just have one king, but we have many people who are over us. They are in high places. Those who are in high places have the greatest temporal power to do good or evil. Romans 13 tells us that we are to be subject to or obey the governing authorities because they exist due to God specifically placing them there. Reading in the book of Kings and Chronicles recently, you see some kings set up by God for who ruled just a couple days or just a few short weeks, and some several decades. Even the ones that did evil in the sight of the Lord, some of them had very long reigns. Even the ones that we may like, or the ones that we voted for or didn't vote for. God has given them their authority. Homer Kent says again, Paul singles out a special group of persons who might be most easily hated by Christians. Who is that group? Kings and those who are in authority. Why would civil authorities be easily hated by Christians? Notice that it doesn't say it's correct to hate them, but it might be easy to be tempted to hate them. Why would Christians be tempted to hate civil authorities? Ungodly rules or laws. Can you think of anything else? All right. Civil authorities can make life difficult for Christians, can't they? They have that power. Government may not protect Christians like the government did not protect Christians in the very first century. The government had no compunction. They had no desire to protect the rights of Christians. But ultimately, our government is not our protector. God has protected his people. God has held his people fast all the way through centuries of godless government and godless leaders. And that's why nations rise and fall and rulers rise and fall. And the King of Kings and Lord of Lords continues to be the one who is reigning over all of them. And when we say that God protected them, we mean God protected them even through death by taking them all the way home safely to glory, to be with Christ, that they would see his glory. Nero was the emperor of Rome around this time. He actively sought to kill Christians, and he succeeded. How would believers respond then? Probably with fear, probably struggling with hatred. Paul was saying, don't fear them. I want you to pray for them. Don't hate them. Pray for them. Think of Christ when they pounded spikes into his feet and into his hands, nailing him to a cross. What did Jesus do? What would you do? What would I do? We would certainly be tempted to hear the words, if you're the Christ, save yourself and come down off that cross. Okay, I'll show you. I have the power to do that. I'll do that. He had the power to do that. He didn't do that. He prayed for them. There are many Christian people who are hateful today toward government and politicians. We can hate the policies. We cannot hate the people. Jesus said, pray for your enemies. Church history from the second and third centuries reveals that prayer often is not always, I'm sorry, hang on one second. Church history shows that from the second and third centuries, prayer often, if not always, formed a part of the Christian meetings, and they prayed for their leaders. We are to assist our leaders through our prayers for them. What could we pray for them? Now, I think we'll get the most obviously one out at the very beginning. All right? Some of us may want to pray imprecatory prayers. Those are the prayers that are found in the Psalms against David's enemies. Now, those are inspired by God, aren't they? They are in inspired scripture. How should we look at the imprecatory prayers? The imprecatory Psalms. Those were inspired, but it's very important for us to be very careful. We can do things like that in the flesh instead of with a righteous anger. And so those can be done correctly if it's in the spirit. If it's just in the flesh, we can pray those prayers incorrectly. But what could we pray for our leaders? We could pray that God would arrest them just like he arrested Saul, who was killing Christians on the road to Damascus. Could you pray that today for Donald Trump and Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama? We ought to. How many people do you think were praying for Saul when he was doing what he was doing, killing Christians? Probably not many. They probably were tempted to hate him. And yet, God arrested Saul, and people were afraid. Well, I think this is a setup. I think he's just trying to see how many of us we are. Lord, you know how many things he's done to your church. That's what Ananias said. We could pray that God would give them wisdom to serve with truth and justice, even if they do not know Christ. We could pray that God would give his people grace in their sight, even if they are unbelieving people. Well, number three, the reason for prayer. Why? All of these kinds of prayer should be made for all people and for kings and all who are in high positions. Why? Second half of verse 2, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Well, the answer is so that believers may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. We ought to pray for our leaders and government authorities because God put them there. Yes, they are flawed. They are vulnerable to corruption. They can exploit people. But the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. We ought to pray that God overrules man's corruption and exploitation of other people so that justice prevails. And if justice does not prevail here, we have the promise that it will prevail someday in the future. What our temptation is to say, well, I'll be perfect then, and I won't be able to enjoy that. I want to enjoy that in my flesh right now. Well, we will agree with God in his judgment and justice of people who have refused him and his Christ in the final judgment. What happens when justice does not prevail? What happens in a country when justice doesn't prevail?
Anarchy.
Unrest. A lack of peace. There's not a quiet life where we can live godly and dignified before friends and neighbors in order to give them the gospel. We had a family in our church down in Mexico. They were a very poor family. The grandfather was taken out of up near where Norma Helly is from. A man came up there and said, I have a property in Mexico City that I would like you to take care of. And he said, I will take you down there. I'll give you food and I'll give you money. I'll pay you each week and I'll give you clothes and everything that you need. Well, he took him down there. This man actually spoke a different dialect. He did understand Spanish, so they took him to Mexico City. And this man built a volcanic rock wall around the whole property. And it was a very large property, but it was in a rather undeveloped area of Mexico City. Well, it grew up, and he just stayed there. And finally, he got his family. His family came down there, and so it was an extended family in this one property. And after 40 years, the man came back. Now this is all a developed area. He never gave him money, never gave him food, never gave him anything. He took him there, left him there, and he was supposed to take care of this property. 40 years go by, and then they're starting to get notices in the mail. This is so-and-so's property. You're going to have to give it up. And he said, I'm just asking for a very small sliver for my family. We're not going to give you an inch. And so they got a lawyer, and they paid, which for them was an enormous amount of money. It was probably close to $30,000, Faith? It was a lot of money. They had no money, and they went into debt to get this money. And so the lawyer kept asking him for more money, and they had spent that much money, and they thought the case was close to being closed. And then it turned out that this lawyer was being bought off by the other side. And one morning, they had hired 30 hooligans who were just drunks, came in and kicked them out with everything. They threw everything of theirs out on the street. And went over there at 6:30 in the morning. They actually were able to go back into their property, move their stuff back in, and it happened again. And finally, one day, Juana is her name, and her husband Fidel, they were out in the, they were going different places, and somebody knocked on the door. He was going somewhere. They got him. Undercover police came and arrested him. They got her, and they got their one of their sons and took them to prison. And Juana's testimony in prison was unbelievable. We had prayers like they were praying for Peter when he was supposed to be decapitated the next day. And the church had met together to pray, and we prayed for Juana, and we prayed for Fidel, and we prayed for Abraham. And I just felt we are living in Acts. Now, Juana only was in jail for 3 days. And when she was released, she came out. You would not believe her testimony. She was saying, I was in jail, and I just had so many opportunities to give the gospel to these ladies who were there. Over and over and over. No bitterness, no strife. Yes, they were upset about their property, but she went in with the goal of giving the gospel. And I thought, how many of us would be thinking about our rights? And I've been defrauded. And this is wrong. And she went in thinking, I'm here. This is where God's put me. I am to give the gospel. I am very burdened for our country, but not half as much as I am burdened for the church today. Jesus died for his church. He didn't die to make America great. He didn't even die so that America would be a bastion of righteousness. God has blessed our country with tremendous freedoms, freedoms that hardly anyone in the history of history has ever been able to enjoy. But I fear that most Christians today have wanted their freedoms and peace and quiet lives, not in order to live godly and dignified in every way, but just in order to be able to enjoy our lives. All of this peace that ought to be used for the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ with our neighbors and with our families and with our friends and our coworkers. But the freedom of religion, the freedom to practice your religion as you see fit, is man's invention. It's not God's invention. Jesus never promised us that we would have freedom of religion. We have it still to this day. What are we doing with it? God has only promised freedom from sin and its power, and in very difficult circumstances, I promise to be with you and never leave you or forsake you, and to give you everything you need for life and godliness in difficult circumstances. But most of us Americans have often bought into the idea that our freedoms are even more important than the gospel itself. We don't want to offend other people, so we don't give them the gospel. Let me ask, when is the last time you actually had a conversation with an unbelieving person about something of the truth of God's word? With a goal of giving them the gospel. some, if not many people, would have to really think hard. And some people, I believe, would even say, I don't talk about that with other people ever. You see, God commands us to pray for our leaders so that we might live quiet and peaceful and godly lives so that we might give them the gospel. Well, Mike, how do you know it so that we will give them the gospel? Because verses 3 and 4 are talking about God's desire. God the Savior, who desires people, all people, it says, to be saved. And we can't say, well, I don't do well with that kind of stuff. I'm not a pastor. That's his job. Well, no. Remember, Jesus gives pastors and teachers to his church for what? For the perfecting of the saints, in order to perfect the body of Christ so that the members of Christ's body will do the work of the ministry. The ministry of serving other people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Your next space, God, I think. Do I have a space here? Yes. No. All right. Yes. God is saving people. God is saving people. God is saving people, but he only does it through gospel proclamation. We have to have in our minds as Christians, first and foremost, that our goal is to glorify God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. How will God save people? Through his people giving the gospel. Will God save anyone if people do not give the gospel? Well, will God save anyone if people don't hear the gospel? No, he will not. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How will they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Answer? They won't. How will they hear unless someone preaches or proclaims the gospel to them? Answer? They won't. How will someone proclaim the gospel unless they're sent? Answer? They won't. So don't think, I will give more to missionaries that we send. No, that's foreign missions. We ought to think, I have just heard the gospel again today proclaimed to me. I am equipped with the gospel of Jesus Christ. You may not do it eloquently. Doesn't matter. Jesus didn't say, God never said that one of the reasons that people can give the gospel is because they're eloquent. Paul said, I was not eloquent at all. God used a donkey to talk to the prophet Balaam. Realize when we say amen and we walk out these doors this morning, you are now entering the mission field. But most people are too comfortable with their own lives, just want to have a life that's easy. And so we want our freedoms to continue just so we can continue to have an easy life. But all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, whether that's in communist China or America today. All who will do that, and we don't want that. I want to be able to do my hobbies. I want to look forward to retirement so that I can just do what I want to do. But we forget. What do we forget? Down at the bottom, we forget living for ourselves is a what? There it is. Say it louder, Gene. Living for ourselves is a waste of our lives. Don't waste your life. If we are Christ, we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. The church is the training place for gospel-prepared people. We have spent close to 2 years on the gospel. You know, more than probably 95% of professing Christians in our world. Ask God to give you boldness to speak for Christ. Look for people around you. Look for them, and then look for opportunities to give them the gospel. We don't do it often because we are afraid. And Jesus said, "Fear not. Fear not. I am with you." What if they say something? They might not. What if that is one of the ones who God has chosen to be his children? And you're the instrument there to give them the gospel of Christ. What a blessing. You could get some of the bridge tracks that we have over here in our track rack. Carry them with you. Give them out. A cashier in the store, if you go to the gas station, if you eat a meal out. God has given us freedom so that we will be free to be about the business of the King. It's not very easy to be about the business of the King in other places, but it's very easy to be about the business of the King here. Are we doing it? To whom much is given, much will be required. Now, we'll look next time at verses 3 and 4. But are you praying for the people around you that you know and the people that you don't know? Are you praying for the freedoms that we have to continue? You know, if they take away our freedoms, we're still commanded to do the same things that I just mentioned here today. All of us. In Russia, where it was illegal, in Romania, where it was illegal to do. I've quoted to you before from a pastor who was a prisoner in a Romanian prison. And he said, the deal was, if you preach the gospel here, we will beat you. And he said, so we made a deal. We preached, and they beat. That's what they did. And if we are going to receive beatings for preaching the gospel, we don't. We have freedom to do that. We might have some angry people with us. We still have the freedom to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. They prohibited the apostles from preaching and teaching any longer in Jesus' name in Acts 4. And Peter said that they had to decide, you all decide, if it's better to obey God rather than men. But we cannot keep from proclaiming Christ to you. Is Christ precious enough to us that we cannot but keep from claiming Christ to other people, proclaiming Christ to other people? Why not? Because there is salvation in no other person. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God has given us but one life. You have one life, I have one life. And that life is not for our pleasure. That life is for God's pleasure, for his glory. We are to think correctly about God and cause other people to think correctly about God through what we say and through what we do. We are the laborers in the harvest fields. Pray therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send out laborers. We pray that, and as soon as we pray that, God's saying to us, you're my laborers. You're in my church. You are to go everywhere proclaiming the gospel of Christ. We are called to set Christ apart in our hearts so that we are ready to give an answer for the hope that is in us to everyone. People around us need Christ. They're drowning in selfishness. They're drowning in pleasure. They're drowning in pride and rebellion. And they are finding out over and over, this doesn't satisfy me. They are empty as empty can be. And you might face some anger. It doesn't matter. We don't know that down the road, that is not the seed that God will use to draw those people and convert them and bring them to his Son. May God give us grace to love Christ enough that we will proclaim him and his gospel to all those that we come in contact with as much as is possible before the Lord. Father, we do thank you for this command today to pray for those who are in authority and to pray for all people. Father, I know that I fall far short of this myself. And so I pray that you would forgive me. And Father, as we have heard your word today, that you would help us to pray for all men and for those who are in authority. Father, we thank you for the freedom and the rights that you have given to us. Help us not to abuse them, Father, by living and using them only for our own pleasures. Give us a heavenly outlook. Help us to remember that we have a city that doesn't have earthly foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And Father, that is the city of which we are true citizens. We are on the road to that city. Father, you might see fit to take away many of the pleasures and privileges we have had, so that our eyes would be fixed more on that city that is to come. That is your choice, that is your prerogative. I pray, Lord, as you continue to give us freedoms, that you would help us to pray for all men and for those in authority. Father, we do pray for our president. He has several months yet to be in his office. And so I pray that you would use truth from your word to come to him. We don't know how much time he would ever spend in a Bible. But Father, use people who might be around him, who know the gospel, to give him the gospel. And you are omnipotent. Your hand is not short that you cannot save. We ask, Father, that you would save him from his sins. We ask that you would do the same for our president-elect. We ask that you would do the same for Mrs. Clinton. Father, we look at policies that many people have and have implemented, and we see evil. And Saul was evil as well, and we were evil as well, and you saved us from our sins. Father, may we have confidence in you and have confidence in your gospel. And we ask, Lord, that you would send a harvest of people from the truth of your word and by the power of your Holy Spirit. Not so that we would proclaim our greatness, but the greatness of our God and Savior. We ask that you would do this today for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.